Let's have our usual recap of the previous episode. And so let's recap part 34 then. And first of all, we read about the strife among the various tribes of Israel, and certainly the accusations of the non-Jewish tribes against the Jewish tribes, or the Jewish tribe. And as things went on there, we found that Joab was in trouble again with David, to the point that David demoted him from his post as top general, and David promoted a man by the name of Amasa, whose loyalties were somewhat questionable, promoted Amasa up into Joab's position or post as top general. We then read about David's return towards Jerusalem, and various former characters in the story reappear in our history again. A man by the name of Shimei, Jonathan's son Mephibosheth, and a man by the name of Barzillai. We saw them come back into the story as well. And then we finished off reading about more in the way of intertribal division between the Jews and the non-Jewish Israelites. So in addition, last time we saw a general theme in how the scriptures of the last part of our study played out. And that theme was the subject of loyalty. We looked at proper, godly, righteous loyalty in contrast with ungodly, misguided loyalty. And that same theme of loyalty continues in today's study as well. But when I bring this to the front, brethren, please do not think that I am artificially pushing this subject of loyalty on you. I'm not. This is just the order of things, the way they come up within, and as they appear within God's holy written word. Even more importantly, please do not think, please don't even think that by quoting these scriptures that I'm trying to somehow get you to be loyal to me. I'm not. Brethren, I certainly am not. So let me just say this once and let me say it clearly. I do not want you or anyone else to be loyal to me. Let me say that again. Well, I said I was going to say it once. I'll say it again. I do not want you or anyone else to be loyal to me. I do not want you to be primarily loyal to any human being. I do want you to be loyal to God the Father and to our Lord Jesus, who is the personal Word of God. And I want you to be loyal also to the written Word of God as they appear to us in the Holy Scriptures. And of course, the written Word of God in its original form, its original grammar, and its original intent. And that's it, you know, as you know, that sometimes takes some digging to find out what that is. So now, having got that off my chest, let's continue with our study for today. Now, we finished the last part of our study with the conclusion of chapter 19 of 2 Samuel. So please turn back there. We finished chapter 19 of 2 Samuel, where we were reading about a new episode of the continuing strife between the royal tribe of Judah and the other non-Jewish tribes of Israel. So this new strife resulted from what I believe to be a silly, childish, illogical accusation by the non-Jews against the Jews regarding the bringing of David back to Jerusalem from Mahanaim, where David had been in exile, had been David's temporary exile headquarters during his pursuit by Absalom. And that pursuit, may I remind you, that had been largely supported by the non-Jewish Israelites. We can't let that go away from our attention. We might wonder how these squabbles arise, these high-level intertribal squabbles arise, and we might wonder who the ringleaders might be. Now, as we begin chapter 20 now, 2 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 1, please turn there, we're given a good idea of who at least one of the ringleaders might have been in this case. Okay, 2 Samuel chapter 20, beginning of verse 1. And there happened to be there a man of Belial, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. Now, evidently, this Sheba was known to have been a real chronic troublemaker. And it mentions that he was a man of Belial. Now, we looked into that word Belial a couple of episodes ago, back in chapter 16. Don't have to turn there. Back in chapter 16, where Shimei had applied the word Belial, wrongly applied it actually, to David, okay? But just to refresh our memories on the meaning of the word, according to Bible commentator John Gill, this man by the name of Sheba was, and I quote John Gill now, he was a wicked, lawless man that had cast off the yoke of the law and was without it, was without law. As Belial is by some interpreted as one, as a person who is unprofitable and useless, and yes, noxious and pernicious, okay? So, just looked up as well what Easton wrote about the word Belial in his Bible dictionary, in Easton's Bible dictionary, and I quote Easton's Bible dictionary on the word Belial, worthlessness. He says, frequently used in the Old Testament as a proper name, in the New Testament is found only once in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where it is used as a name of Satan, the personification of all that is evil. It is translated wicked in quite a few scriptures, he lists them there, and the expression son of Belial or man of Belial means simply a worthless, lawless person. But as the Apostle Paul pointed out in his use of the word Belial, this word certainly does very much imply the influence of Satan and his demons. And with such examples right here in this account of this worthless man, such examples of satanic style influences, for example, strife, troublemaking, disloyalty, and treachery. And I see that Mark has just come on. Hi, Mark. We'll talk to you later. And we'll just continue in there. We're into Second Samuel chapter 20 and verse 1, Mark, if you want to catch us up. Okay. So we're talking about this man called Sheba, who was a man of Belial. So We must all remember that even though Satan and his demons are always at the ready to cause trouble and strife, that Satan and his demons can only do what the Lord God allows them to do. And in some cases, the Lord God will even use them as pawns in order to have his own perfect will carried out. And we see quite a few different examples of that throughout the scriptures. Won't go to them now. But this fact is clarified in the second paragraph of John Gill's commentary on these verses about Sheba. Okay, so this is back in John Gill's commentary again, and I quote him now. This man, Sheba, with respect to John Gill calls second causes, may be said to have been there by chance in the presence of these people by chance. Yet it was so ordered by the providence of God that he, Sheba, should be present at this time for the further fulfillment of the threatening to or the punishment of David, okay, that the sword should not depart from his house, okay? The sword should not depart from David's house. Remember, we talked about this last time, that even though God forgives us our sins if we totally confess them and repent of them, still the long-term effects of them might carry on in some cases for our whole life. And that was the case with this great sin of David's against Uriah. So you don't have to turn there, but the prophecy for this was back in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 10. I'll just quote it here. The Lord said to David, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife." And when he says never, in that particular case, he's talking about for the remainder of David's life. Okay, so let's go back. So back to 2 Samuel chapter 20, still in verse 1, the second part of verse 1, whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite, and he blew a trumpet. Sheba blew a trumpet. And this blowing of the trumpet was, of course, a call to battle. Okay, still in verse 1, and said, this is Sheba now, the troublemaker, the man of Belial, said, "We have no part in David, neither have we inheritance in the son of Jesse." And brethren, that was not true. That was a bare-faced lie. And they knew it. And the non-Jewish Israelites knew that as well. Okay. All of the tribes of Israel, both Jewish and non-Jewish, had been very much blessed under David's reign and would be again. And we actually read a statement from them last time in which they said, hey, you know, David, you know, under David, you know, we had been blessed and we'd been protected and, you know, and we had won our battles against the Philistines and all of that. So here they come now. Here comes this man and he's just telling a barefaced lie saying, oh no, the Jews are better off than we are. So, last phrase of verse 1, every man to his tents, O Israel. So we've seen this phrase before too, to his tents. This is a command. And that phrase appears with the blowing of a trumpet, appears to have been quite common, both at the beginning of a conflict and at its end, and we'll see that later on. So in this case, of course, this is what he said. He blew the trumpet and says, every man to his tents, O Israel. And this was the beginning of this conflict. So verse 2. So every man of Israel, and this is non-Jewish Israel, went up from after David. Okay. In other words, from following after David loyally. All right. Continuing in verse 2. And followed Sheba, the son of Bichri, but the men of Judah clave unto their king from Jordan even to Jerusalem. Okay, so these non-Jewish Israelites, they had not learnt their lesson in the defeat that God brought against them when they went along with Absalom, and now they're following this Sheba, son of Belial called Sheba. They were following him, but the men of Judah clave or stuck like glue unto their king from Jordan even to Jerusalem. That's interesting there, as well as showing us who was loyal to David in this conflict. This last phrase of verse 2 says they're from Jordan even to Jerusalem, along with the first phrase of verse 3, which we'll see in a minute, indicates that this fresh rebellion under Sheba might have begun while they were still on the road from their crossing of the River Jordan and before they'd arrived back at Jerusalem. So just maybe Sheba and the non-Jews, led by Sheba, had concocted these falsehoods, possibly and partly because they were looking for an excuse not to make the effort of accompanying David back to his capital, even despite the fact that it was them who started this whole conflict, this whole disagreement in the first place, by initially coming up with the idea and the plan to have David taken back to Jerusalem. This confusion, brethren, and there again, confusion is the way of Satan, not the way of God. Confusion is the way of Satan. Verse 3, and David came to his house at Jerusalem. So finally, David arrives home. He arrives home. But once again, just as had happened after the Jews' previous victory over Absalom and his non-Jewish Israelite supporters, again, we read no mention here of any joy or any celebration at David's return to his God-given capital. Why? Well, why was there no joy? He's coming back to Jerusalem. That was a big deal. There was no joy and no celebration, likely because of this newly hatched second rebellion of the non-Jewish Israelites under Sheba. But perhaps also, as we move into verse 3, second half of verse 3 here, because of the details of the history behind David's next action, one of the first and perhaps most curious things that David found it necessary to get done upon his return. And this is a little bit bizarre, but we're going to spend a bit of time on this. Second half of verse 3. And the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in ward, and fed them, but went not into them, we know what that means, so they were shut up unto the day of their death, living in widowhood. Really interesting sentences there. Now, let's just look at the history behind this. You might remember that in fulfillment of another part of the Lord's prophesied punishments upon David for his sin against Uriah, that upon Absalom's taking of Jerusalem, after David had fled the city because of his son's rebellion, Satan had been allowed to influence Absalom to publicly abuse these 10 concubines. And this action of David's upon his return to Jerusalem now, it might seem harsh to us on those concubines. But harshness, let me put a rider on that. Despite a few notable exceptions, harshness was not in the usual nature of David, whose merciful heart was normally like that of the Lord God. We know that to be true. Now, although it's very difficult for us today to understand all of the norms of those days with regards to such matters as multiple marriages, concubinage, and why the Lord allowed such activities, even actually especially amongst his chosen ones, after Absalom's abuse of these 10 women, they would have been considered spoiled goods, if I can put it that way. And so they could not return to their former positions in the royal household, positions that, you know, even though we don't understand it, in those times, they were, those positions were considered privileged positions in a royal household. So, under the circumstances, what David did here was the very best that he could do for them. Now, again, let's go back to John Gill's commentary, and Bible commentator John Gill gives an idea of the possibility here of, and again, a remote possibility of a kind of punishment here on the 10 concubines, with the possibility, we don't know this, the possibility that they might have sinned, perhaps by willingly submitting to the handsome and newly powerful Absalom and his disgusting, public, lustful, but at the same time purposely significant going in unto them, right? Although we cannot be sure of any actual sin on their part, because after all, if you think about it, brethren, those concubines, they wouldn't have had much choice in the matter. They, you say either do this or, you know. And it's very clear why, upon David's return to Jerusalem, he would not have wanted to continue the same relationship that he previously had with his now tainted concubines prior to their defilement by Absalom. Another possible additional reason why David would have put, had them put into ward, as the Bible puts it, it means a kind of relatively comfortable solitary confinement, if you will, that David, another reason why he would have had them put into ward for the rest of their lives, might have been partly to prevent them from being seen publicly, because any of the 10 concubines being seen publicly around town, you know, if you go shopping or whatever, might possibly have brought ridicule upon them, in addition to bringing David's sin to the forefront of the remembrance of his subjects. Okay, we might ask why would God put that why would he put that little half phrase in there? Why would he put that information? Well, you know, we wanted to see what the fulfillment of his prophecy was and what the aftermath of it was. And this is the aftermath of sin, you know, that can go from sin to sin. But the inclusion of this one verse in the narrative here might bring to the forefront of our attention the very question, once again, of concubinage and of multiple wives, and again, especially in the cases of otherwise godly, called righteous men of Bible times. We ask the question, why did God allow it? Why didn't he repeatedly condemn it in accordance with his seventh commandment about thou shalt not commit adultery? And the answer is, brethren, I don't know. I don't know. I don't mind telling you. If I don't know, I'll tell you I don't know. But right now, at this time, I don't have a clear answer for you on these thorny questions. However, when you dig into this a little bit more and you look at the Bible commentaries and encyclopedias, what we find that in earlier patriarchal societies, because you know we had Abraham with multiple wives, we had Jacob with multiple wives, and so on and so on. That in these earlier patriarchal societies, especially, in those times, it was nearly impossible for an unmarried or otherwise unsupported woman to provide for herself. Women in those days and in those cultures were often uneducated and untrained, and they relied on their fathers or their brothers and their husbands for provision and protection. Okay, you know, the women's lib people of today would be up in arms, and you know, probably maybe rightly so. But unsupported, unmarried women were often subjected to prostitution and or slavery. Okay, so it seems that God, and these possibilities, okay, it seems, I say, that God may possibly have allowed polygamy and concubinage to, in order to protect and to provide for women who could not find a husband otherwise for whatever reason. So a wealthy man, obviously a king, or a wealthy man could take multiple wives and would serve as the provider and protector of all of them. Now, we look at that, we say, okay, that is not ideal. That's not the way it should be. And while definitely not ideal, as the New Testament apostles and epistles bring out clearly, living in a polygamist household was far better than the alternatives. The alternatives of homelessness, prostitution, slavery, and even starvation. So in addition to the protection and provision factor, in the earliest times, polygamy, I'm talking about going back now to the early times when God wanted an increase, an explosion in population. Polygamy enabled a much faster expansion of humanity. Fulfilling God's command in Genesis to what he said, be you fruitful and multiply, bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. You know, didn't say just add onesies and twosies. He said multiply, you know. And so, as you probably know, men are capable of impregnating multiple women during the same time period. And that, back in those days, would have enabled humanity to grow much faster than if each man was only producing one child each year. Okay, it just came to my mind there that, some of the Mormon groups, not all of them, but some of the Mormon groups in the past have said that, you know, polygamy, even in modern times, is a good thing. But I don't believe that to be true according to God's New Testament word. Okay, that's for another subject, another time. Let's get back to our account of the non-Jewish Israelites and the second rebellion against David back in 2 Samuel, verse 20 and verse 4. Then said the king, David, to Amasa, assemble me the men of Judah within 3 days. Okay, note that, within 3 days, get going on it, and be you here present. In other words, once you've done that, Amasa, get yourself back here right away. Now, who's this Amasa? You might remember this Amasa from our last study in part 34. He was David's mixed nationality, Ishmaelite Jewish nephew. and he'd formerly served the rebellious Absalom as his top general. But David, in his mercy, in his godlike mercy, had pardoned Amasa and, okay, perhaps rashly, and I'm not David's judge, but perhaps rashly had even promoted Amasa to be his own top general, David's top general, in place of Joab, in place of the newly disgraced and demoted Joab. Verse 5, so Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah. Okay, David had given 3 days to do that, and then to get back to him. But look, he tarried longer than the set time which he, David, had appointed him. So he tarried longer. Some questions here. Is this suspicious? Maybe it is. Where had Amasa tarried? And why? And for how long? And for what reason? And I believe that David would have been justified in having some level of suspicion about Amasa. And this mention of Amasa's tarrying is another example of what we might think of as partial obedience, okay? And we know, as we saw with Saul, partial obedience is something that the Lord God does not take kindly to. And because David was a man after the Lord God's own heart, neither did he. And that's a good lesson for us, brethren. You know, the Lord God doesn't want, you know, partial obedience. He wants us to do our very, 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 very best in ourselves, but with God's Holy Spirit dwelling in us, to be wholly obedient, fully obedient to the best of our ability, as strengthened and empowered by God's Spirit. Okay, verse 6. And David said to Abishai, okay, now Abishai was one of the sons of Zeruiah. He was Joab's brother. And these guys, these two brothers were pretty violent men, as we've seen with Abishai in the past. He's the one who wanted to take Shimei's head off. But he was a faithful man. David said to Abishai, now shall Sheba the son of Bichri do us more harm than did Absalom? Take you, Abishai, your Lord's servants, and pursue after him, lest he get him fenced cities and escape us. So the word here, now, and the timing of these statements is really interesting. At the time of verse 6 here, Amasa evidently had still not returned as instructed by David. So again, we ask the question, was Amasa's loyalty in doubt? Was it? Well, there's no clear statement of that fact, but why wasn't he there? Why did David now give the leadership to Abishai? Why did David now discuss his battle plan with Abishai? And again, possibly because Abishai, the courageous Abishai, had proved himself to be totally loyal and obedient to the Lord's chosen servant David, whereas this Amasa had proved himself to be unreliable. Okay? So maybe David was saying to Abishai here, look, we can't stick around. We can't stick around, Abishai, waiting for Amasa to come back. You take the army and hit the road right now. You know, time is of the essence. Get going right now. Verse 7. And there went out after him, after Abishai, Joab's men. Okay, Joab, again, was Abishai's brother. We know that Joab had been demoted, but he still served David. But he served as a lower ranking general. And we don't know, but perhaps over his own battalion, but definitely no longer the top general over the whole army of Judah. Okay. Second half of verse 7. and the Kerethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men, and they went out of Jerusalem to pursue after Sheba, the son of Bichri. But then, look who turns up again. Amasa turns up again. Verse 8. When they were at the great stone, which is in Gibeon, and that's a ways out of Jerusalem, Amasa went before them. And does this perhaps imply that this is the point at which the tardy Amasa finally arrived back and reconnected with David's army and retook the lead from Abishai? It certainly looks that way. Where has he been? Why did he meet them at Gibeon and not come back to Jerusalem as he was told? Let's continue in the second half of verse 8. And Joab's garment that he had put on was girded unto him, and upon it a girdle, and that's like a big big fancy belt, like one of those boxing belts, with a sword fastened upon his loins in the sheath thereof. And as he went forth, as Joab went forth, it fell out, his sword fell out. Now obviously, Joab would have picked the sword up. So now, they weren't at the battle site yet. They hadn't arrived, certainly at the battle site. So Joab really had no reason to have his sword in his hand. But now Joab's sword was already in his hands. Now maybe he'd even contrived the dropping of his sword. We don't know. But it appears that Joab and his battalion now, they were up at the forefront of the army with Amasa, was now back in the lead. So there's Amasa back up there. Abishai would have been up there, and Joab and his battalion would have been up there. Verse 9. And Joab said to Amasa, "Are you in health, my brother?" And Joab took Amasa by the beard with the right hand to kiss him, or rather, as if to kiss him. It appears that the author correctly presumes that his readers are aware of Joab's burning jealousy against Amasa. Why would he want to kiss him? You know, he hated the guy. Verse 10. But Amasa took no heed to the sword that was in Joab's hand, and he, Joab, smote Amasa therewith in the fifth rib, and shed out his bowels to the ground, and struck him not again. He didn't need to. Once was enough, and he died. Now, the scriptures contain accounts of five different brutal murders in which the victim was stabbed, and specifically in or under the fifth rib. I don't know why that is significant, but all five of those murders are recorded in 2 Samuel. And two of those murders, two of the five, were committed by Joab. So it appears that the men who committed these five murders were well trained in the art of warfare, if you can call it the art, and how to put an end to an opponent's life quickly, efficiently, and if deemed necessarily, as in this case, stealthily as well. Still in verse 10, so Joab and Abishai his brother pursued after Sheba, the son of Bichri. So, it's like Joab committed this terrible murder. We're not sure whether Joab committed this murder secretly or if he did it in the presence of others, including his brother Abishai. But it reads as though Abishai was right there with him. And on our first reading of this murder of Amasa, we might get the impression that Joab committed it merely in a fit of jealousy and envy because David had demoted him, Joab, and promoted Amasa into his former post as top general. But there's also some implication in here in the way the story progresses, that Amasa, you know, due to Amasa's recent extended disappearance from his post, that he may have been hatching some kind of plot in favor of the enemy, who at that time were the non-Jewish Israelites, and that Joab may possibly have been aware of this treachery. Again, we're not told this specifically. We have to read between the lines what was going on here. But there must have been some significance in the mention of Amasa's tarrying beyond the time for his return, as was set by David. Okay, verse 11. And one of Joab's men, and this could have been Abishai, doesn't say so, it says one of Joab's men stood by him and said, "He that favors Joab and he that is for David," interesting the way that's phrased, because maybe whoever said that should have phrased this the other way round, because he made it sound as though if the men's loyalty should have been to Joab instead of their loyalty to David. But anyway, said, "Let him go after Joab." However, the Jews' advance now in pursuit of the treacherous Sheba was now slowed somewhat by the shock of the gory sight of the dead body of their former general, their temporary, short-lived former general, his body lying in the middle of the road. And verse 12, and Amasa wallowed in blood in the midst of the highway, in the middle of the road. And when the man, again, presumably the man, possibly Abishai, who just urged the Jewish army to follow Joab, when the man saw that all the people stood still, he removed Amasa, removed his body out of the highway into the field, and cast a cloth upon him. When he saw that everyone that came by him stood still. Oh, anyway, that seems to have done the trick, because verse 13, when he was removed out of the highway, when his body was removed out of the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue after Sheba, the son of Bichri. Verse 14, and he, Sheba, went through all the tribes of Israel. So, you know, you can imagine this from the Jews' point of view. You know, they'd been all the way up to Gilead to fight over Absalom, you know, these same armies up there. And then they came all the way back down to Jerusalem again. And now look, Sheba, they had to follow and pursue Sheba through all of the tribes of Israel. Again, non-Jewish Israel. And likely Sheba would have gone through the areas where he might have expected to gain most support for his rebellion. And finally, he ended up in a town here. It says, unto Abel, still in verse 14, unto Abel and to Beth Ma'aka and all the Beerites. And they, talking about David's Jewish army, now led by Joab, were gathered together and went also after him. And again, you can imagine, oh no, you know, we're doing this all over again. According to this place called Abel, and it's actually the full name of the town is actually Abel Beth Ma'aka. That's the whole name of it. And according to Easton's Bible Dictionary, this town is a long way from Jerusalem. I'll just read you what Easton's Bible Dictionary says. I quote, it's a city in the north of Palestine, in the neighborhood of Dan and Ijon, in the tribe of Naphtali. It was a place of considerable strength and importance. It is called a mother in Israel. In other words, a metropolis. So it was a good-sized town. It is elsewhere called Abel Maim, which means the meadow of the waters. Its site is occupied today by the modern Abel or Abel El Kam on a rising ground to the east of the brook Durdara. So on rising grounds would have been a good place, a good defensive place to have a walled city, a defensive city. The brook Durdara, which flows through the plain of Hula into the Jordan, about 6 miles to the west, northwest of Dan. So if you look on a Bible map, you'll see that Dan is way, way up there, in the north of Palestine. And so so Sheba and his followers had traveled a long way with Joab and the Jewish army in hot pursuit, and perhaps, you know, not too happy about having to march all the way up there again, so far from home. Verse 15, and they, talking about David's Jewish army now, back under Joab's command, back under Joab's leadership, came and besieged Sheba and his supporters in Abel of Beth Ma'aka, and they cast up a bank against the city, and it stood in the trench, and all the people that were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. Imagine this, you can imagine this, the city. It's up on rising ground, and it had a trench around it, so like a moat around it. So really good defensive city for sure. And so Joab's men went to try and batter down the wall, to throw it down. But what was this bank? Various modern Bible translations and commentaries agree that this bank was probably a kind of siege wall, okay, made of rocks and dirt, that would have been hastily put together for the purpose of getting the army, the Jewish army, close to the city wall. Remember, you know, the Jews they had great prowess in warfare, and they knew how to do it, right? Getting the army close to the city wall, and if possible, over the wall or through the wall, and also with some protection from the spears and the arrows and the slings of Sheba's men, would have been inside the city wall and up on the rampart shooting at them. Now, if you think about these kind of siege walls or siege ramps, a well-known example of this is that the one at Masada. Are you all familiar with Masada, the siege of Masada in 73 AD? And the Roman army, they built this huge rock siege wall or siege ramp at Masada, and the remains of that ramp still exist today. You know, I've never been there, but if I ever went over there, I'd love to go down and see that. And see that 2,000-year-old city and the siege ramp that was up against it. Anyway, back to the city, this Abel Beth Ma'aka. We can imagine that the noise of the building of Joab's siege ramp there at this town outside the walls there must have been terrifying to the city's inhabitants. You know, maybe it seems like from what we read here that the inhabitants were normally very peace-loving. Anyway, as a result of their terror, a spokesperson came forward on the behalf of the people, and the spokesperson was a woman, a wise woman. Verse 16, then cried a wise woman out of the city, "Hear, hear, say, I pray you, unto Joab, come near here, that I may speak with you." And when he was come near unto her, the woman said, "Are you Joab?" And he answered, "I am he." Then she said unto him, "Hear the words of your handmaid." And he answered, "I do hear." In other words, "Okay, I'm listening." Verse 18, then she spoke, saying, they were wont, or accustomed, to speak in old time, saying, They shall surely ask counsel at Abel. And so the end of the matter. So from this it appears that this town of Abel was famously known to be a place where wise, peaceful negotiation and diplomacy were prioritized in place over violent military action. It was perhaps a kind of mini United Nations, but certainly evidently more effective than the United Nations of today. Anyway, the wise lady continued, verse 19, I am one of them that are peaceable and faithful in Israel. The implication is that she was faithful to the Lord God and to David as being the Lord's rightful anointed king over all Israel, including her own tribe. Still in verse 19, talking to Joab, you seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel. Why will you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord? And Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. Now, you know, we read that and maybe this statement of Joab's was true, you know, with regards to the peace-loving people of Abel, but as we've already seen in the history so far, Joab certainly was a destroyer. In fact, he was a multiple murderer. Anyway, Joab gave the wise woman an explanation for the siege. Verse 21. The matter is not so, but a man of Mount Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Bichri by name, has lifted up his hand against the king, even against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. And the woman said unto Joab, behold, his head shall be thrown to you over the wall. Not very nice, of course, but, you know, this reminds me of the accounts of Oliver Cromwell, who, when he was, him and his army, when they were besieging a city, before opening fire on the city, he gave the inhabitants the opportunity to surrender. And if they did surrender, he restricted his punishment to their ringleaders alone. Back to the account here, verse 22. Then the woman, in her wisdom, went unto all the people, probably means the town's decision makers, maybe, you know, the mayor and the council kind of thing, and probably also by necessity because, you know, Sheba had a big army in there that they would have to get the agreement of the sub-leaders of Sheba's army. So they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and cast it out to Joab. Nasty? Yes, definitely. And he, Joab, blew a trumpet, and they retired from the city, every man to his tent. So this was the exact reverse of what Sheba had done to begin this brief conflict. And Joab returned to Jerusalem unto the king. Okay, this was a gory outcome, although this was certainly a gory outcome. And for Sheba anyway, just please try to imagine what the world might have been like if this practice, this wise practice, had been emulated throughout history since that day at Abel Beth Ma'aka. Instead of wars, the leaders and the initiators of the conflicts would be executed instead of the thousands or even millions that continue to be killed in ongoing senseless rounds of war. Imagine how history would have been changed for the better if the Kaiser and Hitler and Stalin and Vladimir Putin would have been executed instead of the millions who've died as a result of their wickedness. So, as we continue into chapter 20 actually concludes with a brief overview of David's main, what we could call his cabinet. We're out of time for today, so let's leave that till next week, or not next week, but a couple of weeks' time. when we come down to part 36.